Nice to be here and nice to be able to open up God's Word this afternoon. We're reading from Acts chapter 1. And if you've got a Bible and you want to look it up, Acts chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John and Acts in the New Testament. And the picture up on the screen is a picture of, or a painting or a drawing of the 12 disciples. It's actually the cover of a book called 12 Ordinary Men, I can recommend, which is a book which gives a chapter to more or less each of the disciples. And what we're going to be thinking about this morning, as Paul started last week, is the Acts that took place after Jesus went back into heaven. As Paul just mentioned, Acts of the Holy Spirit, but also known as Acts of the Apostles, how the Holy Spirit worked through these men and through the new church, and how the gospel spread from small beginnings to being something that is around our world and has changed so many millions of lives. So let's read together from Acts chapter 1. We're reading at verse 12, and my little introduction there is just so that you know who it is we're talking about as we begin reading that they returned. And the they that we're talking about are the apostles. But if you're very observant, I was going to ask the children if they've been here, how many are in the picture? And there are 12 in the picture, but there are only 11 apostles now, and we'll come to that later in our story. So let's read together from Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And important to point out, that's a different Judas to Judas that had betrayed the Lord Jesus. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of them who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Amen. Now the church must have really been buzzing in these days, these very early days of the New Testament church, of the new church of Jesus. It really was the first few weeks and months and even days since Jesus had risen from the dead and had returned to heaven. And the members of this new church had seen Jesus since he had risen from the dead. They had been with him, they had talked to him, they had had a meal with him, or probably many meals with him. They had been taught by him the kingdom of God, and the Bible tells us that their eyes were really opened in that teaching, that since his death and resurrection it all kind of clicked and fell into place. And they were in no doubt at all that Jesus was alive. The evidence would be how they lived their lives from that point on, where not just the apostles, but that early church was willing to give up, the individuals were willing to give up their lives, and the church was willing to face tremendous persecution for their witness that Jesus was alive. And clearly, the thing that gave them that confidence to preach that message was that they'd actually seen it. They'd experienced it firsthand. They had been witnesses of it. And if you were here last week, I wasn't, but I listened to Paul's message online, and he talked about being a witness. And only if you've actually seen something can you be called a witness. And these men and women had seen Jesus completely alive after he had died. He had risen from the dead. He was resurrected. So there was no doubt in their hearts and in their minds of all of them who were gathered there in those early days of the church. But he had gone. He was no longer with them. He had gone back to heaven. And some of them even had been there and had watched him rise off the ground and go into the clouds and had been left staring into the sky. And angels had appeared and had told them that not to, in fact, what the angel said was, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So their experience that this church had in Jerusalem was of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ die on the cross and fulfill what he said would happen, paying the price of mankind's sin, but also rising from the dead. They'd seen him physically, they'd been with him, they were convinced he was alive. They had heard and experienced his teaching, and now some of they had seen him return to his Father, and this had been confirmed by angels that were sent from God, who confirmed that he had gone to heaven and that he would come again in the future. It was almost unbelievable. It would have almost been unbelievable if no one had seen it, but people had seen it. These witnesses had been there and had experienced it, and it's recorded in our Bibles that these things happened and that it was real. They had witnessed it firsthand. And their faith, no doubt, would have been fired up at this stage. They would have been excited about what they had seen and what they had experienced. And they would have been looking forward to what would happen next. They had this tremendous promise that they had been given, that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and that they would be my witnesses, the Lord said, my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So here they were, this group of believers, this group of men and women who had put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who were now no doubt 100% believing, very few doubts, if any doubts, amongst them. And they had been given this job to do by the Lord Jesus. They were to be his witnesses. Because they had seen it, they were witnesses, but they had to talk about what they had seen. They had to tell other people about what they had seen and heard, first of all in their own city, and then in their own area, and then to the ends of the earth. So no pressure, well, maybe quite a lot of pressure for them, that they had been given the task of spreading the gospel message around the entire world. But not yet, because they were told, first they had to go back to Jerusalem and wait. We read about that last week in verse 4. They had to wait for the Holy Spirit, who was going to come and give them power. And I imagine they were probably, if you've ever been in that situation where you're very excited and you're in a part of a team and everybody's fired up and ready to go, and then you're told to wait, it can be quite frustrating. And you know, you want to get, well, these Christians here, they would have been no doubt wanting to get going, but they were told by the Lord Jesus to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. Who was the Holy Spirit that was going to come? Well, it was God himself. God the Son had been with them. His name was Jesus. And God the Father was watching over them from heaven, having sent his Son into the world to save them. And now God the Holy Spirit, the third part of the Trinity, was going to come into the world, and he would give them power. Power to live their Christian lives, even when they were going to face persecution and difficulties, but also power to be his witnesses and power to preach the gospel and to share the gospel wherever they went, that would have an effect where people would commit their lives to the Lord Jesus. And so they head off to Jerusalem, this group of men, and when they get back to Jerusalem, it says here, we read it together, that so they return to Jerusalem to the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, probably only about maybe half a mile outside Jerusalem. A Sabbath day's journey, that they weren't allowed to travel far on the Sabbath as part of their religion. And here, importantly, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brother. So they've gone back to Jerusalem, and they go back to this room that they've been staying in. And it was an upper room, a room that was upstairs. It might well have been the room that they'd actually broken bread with Jesus just before his death. Bible, it doesn't make that clear, but quite likely maybe that same room where they had had the Passover with their Lord, and they wait. That's what they were told to do. They were told to wait for the Holy Spirit. They were excited, no doubt, and they would have been maybe nervous, wondering what was going to happen, but importantly, they were obedient, and they did what the Lord said in verse 12 here. They went and they waited when they got back to Jerusalem. Now, who was there? Well, there was a good crowd of folk, and some of them are named, and some of them are described. But what's interesting is that group of people, what they did while they were waiting was they prayed. They were told not to go and start sharing the gospel, witnessing to what they'd seen. And so their decision as to what they would do with their time was that they would pray. And so while they waited there in that room and in that city, they prayed. And just from reading these words together, you can sense that there was a real joy and unity amongst them as they waited there in Jerusalem. The disciples were there. We read the list of names: Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. There was 11 of them because one of them had deserted them. One of them had walked out on his friends and had turned his back on his friends, but more than that, the one that had gone had betrayed the Son of God. He was no longer there, Judas Iscariot. Indeed, he was no longer alive. By this stage, Judas was dead, and we'll read about that a little further down in the passage. But in as we read about these 11 men, as they prayed together, they're not on their own. They're not just the 11 apostles who are left behind, who have got this tremendous mission to do and have been asked to wait, because there's other believers with them there in the upper room. We read that Jesus' mother was there, Mary. And it's interesting that it's the last time that Mary is mentioned in the Bible. And, you know, when you consider how much, you know, maybe emphasis Mary is given by some religions in the Bible, Mary is described as being one of the believers who met there in the upper room in Jerusalem, one of that group of Christians, and then she's never mentioned again. And so, of course, so much of what is accredited to Mary by other religious groups is really just tradition and things that have been added on. Mary, of course, was a very important person, and she was a very godly woman who had a tremendous role to play and the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. But here she is, she's just one of that group of believers who are meeting in Jerusalem. But importantly, as well as Mary, Jesus' brothers were there. And we read elsewhere in the New Testament that he had brothers and sisters. Commentators think that maybe his sisters were there as well. But what if you remember back to when Jesus was actually preaching the gospel, his own family had rejected the message. They couldn't believe that their brother, this Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, was actually the Messiah, and they had rejected the message. But yet we read wonderfully that really, I guess, when Jesus died and rose from the dead, that they realized it was true. And so Jesus' brothers, as they're mentioned, his natural brothers, the sons of Mary and Joseph, would be James, Joseph, and Jude, and Simon, and they appear all to have been saved. And then, of course, this describes that there were women there. The women. And they're not named, but they're the women that always were with Jesus. They were the women who were always there, were always praying with him and praying for him, who loved him and cared for him and served him and had been so valued by the Lord Jesus. And the women like Mary Magdalene and Mary, the wife of Clopas, Martha and Mary, Salome, women who we read about throughout the New Testament who had not wavered in their faith and their belief. They were there in that room. So they were there together, these apostles, Jesus' family and his mother, these godly women, and they're together, they're praying, they're enjoying real fellowship, real love and real unity as they wait for the Holy Spirit. And I think it's really a great example of how a church should be. When we think about how they were together, as they waited there, as they were together and they had that joy, as they were a very young church, a group of believers there. But as they were there, there were more Christians started to join with them. And the passage tells us that there were, verse number 15, about 120 believers in the whole of the city of Jerusalem at that time. Again, some of the commentaries I read suggested that there might have been about 500. It's Mr. MacArthur that said it, so it must be right. So he's, in his book, he suggests that maybe across the whole of Galilee and all the places Jesus had taught, there might have been around about 500. We don't know. But it wasn't a lot. There wasn't a huge number of Christians, but there were 120 in Jerusalem. And they were gathered together, and in the midst of that group, Peter stands up. And Peter has some business to deal with. And what he says to them, that there things have to be done. While they waited for the Holy Spirit to come, there were one or two things that had to be dealt with. And Peter had recognized, and maybe the other apostles had recognized, that there were scriptures which had predicted and prophesied that one of them would fall away, would desert his position as a disciple, as an apostle. And way back, hundreds of years earlier, when David had been writing a psalm, he had two psalms, he had talked about that in the future, that the Holy Spirit, Peter said that the Holy Spirit beforehand, by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, had said this: may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. We read it there. This camp becoming desolate was the imagery that David, the psalmist, wrote of, was of someone who had been somewhere, had been living, had been encamped, and yet the camp was empty. The person had gone. There was no one to dwell in it. It was empty. And of course, that was Judas's position as an apostle, was now empty. He had gone. He had disappeared. But secondly, as we read in verse number 20, also, The words that were used were, let another take his office. And so what the Bible had predicted would happen, Peter said, it was the Holy Spirit speaking through the mouth of David concerning Judas, was that this office of apostle, which Judas had held, even though he wasn't saved, had to be filled by someone else. Now, Judas had gone out and he had killed himself. And Judas had killed himself when he realized what had happened and what he had actually done. The Bible tells us that he was very remorseful. He regretted what he had done. He regretted the consequences of his actions. But we don't read anywhere at all that Judas repented of his sin. We don't read that Judas fell on his knees before God and asked for forgiveness. Because if Judas had done that, Judas would have been forgiven. Hard to imagine that's the case, that someone who had done something as bad as what Judas had done could be forgiven. You know, that is the message of the gospel. No matter how bad a person is or what sins they've committed, if they come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and in faith and belief, that he will forgive sins and will save. And yet Judas never did that. Judas went back to the Pharisees and to the temple, and he asked them to take back the money, the 30 pieces of silver. And they didn't want to touch it. They said, this is blood money. This money was used to pay for a man's life. And so he threw the money in the temple floor, it tells us elsewhere. And a field was purchased, and it became known as the Field of Blood. And it was a place where I suppose they had down and outs, or people who were visitors who no one knew who they were, who when they died they were buried in this piece of kind of almost waste ground that was bought with it. So that was a legacy of Judas. There was no, you know, his camp had been deserted. He had left a place amongst the 12 apostles and 12 disciples, and he was gone, and there was certainly no good legacy. And now they were going to Peter recognized from Scripture that place should be filled. And there were two criteria given. There was three, in fact, but two that were kind of characteristics that needed to be fulfilled to allow Judas to be replaced by another. And the first one was this: that one of the men who had been accompanying them from the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning at the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, should be appointed. So that's verses 21 and 22. So what happened there was that the disciples recognized that this person that was going to replace Judas had to be somebody who had witnessed and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that had been there from the beginning when It said there that from the time that John was baptizing in the Jordan, right through to the time that Jesus was taken back into heaven, it needed to be somebody who had been with them. And of course, the only people that would have really been with them like that were those that were following him and had been called by God really right at the very beginning. And the second criteria was that they must have witnessed the Lord rising personally. They must have seen the resurrected Jesus. And so as they thought and they looked maybe amongst the Christians who were there, the 120, two people were identified as having these qualifications. One was called Joseph and one was called Matthias. And what was interesting and what was important was that they recognised that while these two men both had the characteristics and the criteria that was met for them to be the replacement, they recognised, the disciples recognised that they couldn't make that decision. It was going to be God's choice as to which one of those two men replaced Judas. And what they did, we read, was verse 26, that they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And that wasn't an unusual thing to happen. That in the Old Testament, quite often, the casting of lots or something similar was done to obtain God's decision on certain matters. And it was a kind of recognised way of finding out what God's will was. And so when the disciples decided to do it in that method and casting lots, it wasn't that it was going to be 50-50 chance who it was. They firmly believed that God would select the man who was going to be the 12th apostle, and that he would that way would determine God's choice. And when that happened, we don't read of any dispute over it, or let's try it again, let's have another referendum. We've heard all about that. Now, the decision was final, and what was they all accepted that God had spoken through this, and that that this man Matthias was going to replace Judas. It is very interesting to note that there was never any other reference to drawing lots after that, because what was going to happen was the Holy Spirit was going to come, and the Holy Spirit would guide the church and guide individuals as to how to make decisions going forward. So that's the passage. That's really what it's all about. Explained. It's only 8:15. We could go home early. But before we do that, I want to actually challenge us all with one difficult question. Because we've all came here this morning to church. We've been singing the hymns. We've listened to God's word being preached. But that doesn't mean that we're all exactly the same. You know, those two men, Matthias and Judas, had spent a lot of time with the Lord Jesus. And on the outside, they both looked very similar. Indeed, you could say that Judas would probably have been ranked higher by many people than Matthias. You know, Matthias was obviously one of the believers in the church there. He had been there from the beginning. He was a godly man. He went on to be an apostle, so clearly he was living a good, holy life. And yet he was kind of unknown. We don't read about him up till this passage. And yet Judas had actually been one of the 12 disciples. He had actually had a really important role to play. But when it came to the end of the story, there were quite a distinct difference between them. Because they were both following Jesus, but one was real and one was fake. And I just wanted for a few minutes just to think about what marked out the two people, Judas and Matthias, the similarities and the critical differences. And to help us get our train of thought here, I remember years ago, probably 10 years ago at my work, we were given the chance to do some work with the Royal Air Force. And in fact, it was a military in general in Scotland, and I work in an architect's office. So we had to go and see round some military bases, and we went to... We went down to the nuclear submarines down at Faz Lane, and we also went to Kinloss, to where the search and rescue aircraft, the Nimrods, were based. And I found it interesting, and we got to see the submarines, and we got to see these amazing aircraft that, you know, could go across and find people who were lost at sea. But there was one day we were going to go to Lossiemouth, which was the Tornado base for the fighter planes up on the north coast. And we all travelled up in the car, and I think there was 4 of us in the car. We all looked the same. We were all wearing probably similar clothes, and we were all kind of similar people, and we were architects, and we arrived at the gate, and something happened, because when we all passed over our passports to get to show who we were, the guy came back with his big gun and said that I wasn't getting in. And the other three passed through the gate, and I didn't get through the gate. And the reason was I wasn't on a list. I wasn't approved to enter into the military base that day. And it didn't matter who I was going to speak to or who I claimed I was, or I was with these guys here. I wasn't allowed into that base. And I sat in the car, in the car park, for a number of hours while they visited the base. Now, when we're going to come to look at these two people here, they were very similar, but there was something fundamentally different between the two of them that meant that one of them, at the end of their life, was rewarded and taken straight to heaven, and one of them was not allowed into heaven. What were these characteristics? Well, Judas, certainly a follower of Jesus, he was called very early on in Jesus' ministry. He'd heard the gospel many, many times. He had heard Jesus pretty much probably every time Jesus had preached. Judas had heard the gospel message. But Judas did not believe the gospel message. He did not believe it in his own heart and in his own soul that that message that Jesus was preaching was for him. He did not have faith in Jesus. He heard it, he knew all about it, he could no doubt have repeated it, maybe even been able to preach a good gospel message, but he had not, at no point did Judas become a Christian. He didn't backslide from being a Christian to being a traitor. The reason Judas was a traitor and Satan was able to use him as he did was because Judas was never a Christian. You know, he witnessed the miracles that Jesus did. He witnessed tremendous miracles, things that were that caused other people to put their faith and trust in Jesus, and yet it had no effect on him. He was even one of the 12 disciples. He was selected by Jesus to be part of that group. Why did Jesus do that? Did Jesus think he was saved? Of course not. But maybe it was as much to do with the fact that Jesus wanted to point out that being part of a group or being part of a system or being in an elevated position doesn't necessarily mean a person is a Christian. And what happened to Judas was he went on to really live a double life. And, you know, he'd given up whatever career he had. So he was spending, you know, I'd imagine all of his time with the disciples and with the Lord Jesus. And yet what he was with them publicly, he was something completely different privately in his own heart. He had no faith. He had no saving faith. He wasn't saved. His name wasn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He wasn't a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ended up with him betraying Jesus. He wasn't able just to go through life and get to a point where, you know, it was all okay. His disbelief and his hardness of heart took him from being kind of living a double life right to that point where he actually betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Again, it's interesting when maybe you read, I recommend that book, 12 Ordinary Men, where MacArthur discusses that Judas had the opportunity to be saved, but he rejected the Lord Jesus. And of course, God used Judas's rejection as part of his plan. God knew what was happening. God was in control. But Judas was also responsible. God didn't force Judas to reject Jesus. Judas made his own decisions, bad decisions, and that, of course, was part of the plan of redemption. So he betrayed Jesus, and at the end, as we thought, Judas took his own life. What about Matthias? He was also a follower of Jesus. He had been there from the beginning. We've just read it. He had heard the gospel, but the difference between him and Judas was that he had believed the gospel. He had faith in Jesus. He had put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had repented of his sins, and he had turned to Jesus for salvation, and he was genuinely saved. And at that point, early on in Jesus' ministry, Judas was the one that was going around saying, I'm a disciple. You know that? In fact, I'm not just a disciple, I'm the treasurer. I'm a very important disciple. He had gained the trust of all those around him. And Matthias quietly had been growing as a Christian. And interesting, again, one of the things I read was that Matthias was growing as a Christian and growing in the fruit of the Spirit and developing in godliness. Judas was sinking deeper into sin, and his heart was becoming harder, and his own doom was finally sealed when he betrayed the Lord Jesus. You know, Judas didn't witness the resurrection because, you know, he was gone. But Matthias witnessed the resurrection, and he eventually became one of the apostles. Difference between a disciple and an apostle? Not very much. But for sure, the apostles were believers, were genuinely saved, who were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And as we'll find out in the future weeks, these acts of the apostles, these things that these apostles were able to do as the Holy Spirit worked through them in a special way in this apostolic period, as it's called, was wonderful. And Matthias became part of that. He went from being just, like I would say, a good guy in the church to being one of those that were mightily used by God in the early church. And what's the conclusion at the bottom? Well, Judas was a fake and his soul was lost. But Matthias was real and his soul was saved. And these are sobering thoughts for us to have as we come to a conclusion now. And as we go home, I really just want to ask us all kindly and sincerely to ask ourselves in the quietness of this room this morning, are we really genuinely saved? And are you sure that you are saved? You know, Judas knew he wasn't saved. He didn't think he was a Christian. He knew in his heart. When he betrayed the Lord Jesus and he took that money, and when he kissed Jesus on the cheek, he knew he was not a Christian, and he was betraying the Son of God. And that's why he went out and he killed himself. His life had just imploded and it fell in a heap, and all that while he was keeping up this show of godliness on the outside. You know, kindly, as I said, I'm asking us all to really be sure in our hearts, to be certain. Now, of course, if you are a believer, then that you will have that assurance. But if you're not, please don't go away today just thinking that it's not important. You know, the most tragic thing about Judas's life was that he never repented of his sins. He never asked Jesus to forgive him. And when he got to the very end of his life, he didn't cry out to God for help. Instead, Judas died and he went to hell. The tragedy of Judas' life and the encouragement of Matthias's life. And how do you become a Christian? Well, we're going to come on through the book of Acts to chapter 16, one of my favourite verses in the Bible. What must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's just pray. Father, we give thanks for this time we spent together this morning, this afternoon. And we are encouraged by the story of Matthias, of how he was a godly man, of how he was selected because of his characteristics and his faith and his devotion to the church and to the things of God. And we give thanks as we thought about how he was used in a mighty way, as were all of those Christians who met there that day. We give thanks that in the next chapter the Holy Spirit came and empowered that little group of Christians there to take the gospel message out from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth, and that it reached us here away up in the north of Scotland. Father, we just pray that today, that each one of us here in this room today would be sure of our salvation, that if any of us are not sure or in our hearts this morning, that you would work in our hearts, and that nobody here, whether it's boys and girls through the back or any of us here, we'd leave this place without being sure of our salvation. The encouragement even being that Judas was not too bad to be saved. He just never made that decision and he slipped to face God's wrath and God's destruction. So Father, we pray for us. We pray that you would show us mercy and show us grace in our lives as we enter a new week. In Jesus' name, amen.